Well, there's no greater privilege than to study a book of the Bible, the New Testament. And there's certainly no greater privilege than to expound it to an audience like this that comes so hungry with Bibles and notebooks, ready to, as Kenneth Pryor's prayed, submit ourselves to the Word of God. Now, I'm going to assume every morning that people have done their prep, goaded by the general, and that you have read the passage that we're going to study, which will save two precious minutes. I don't want to race. I know that my elocution is not always good when I go too fast, and so saving those precious minutes is worthwhile. One word only of introduction is for the method that I'm going to use today in this Bible reading and for these four mornings, particularly on the first two mornings. I'm going to try to concern myself with the argument of these first two chapters. For that reason, I would ask you to read these first two chapters in a modern translation as well as the authorized version. The authorized version does sometimes tend to make us look at these letters in rather a bitty way, one verse following another verse, rather than as part of a letter with a definite, coherent theme. And of course, if I were to stop on any of these verses, and there are some very wonderful verses here, I could spend the whole of the hour on one verse. So that I must eschew that as a method of giving these Bible readings. I shall occasionally be so tempted by a verse that I shall go off the main road for a while into a lay-by while we extract some of the joys and truths from a particular sentence or verse. But on the whole, I want to keep on the main road so that the argument of this epistle becomes plain. With this argument plain, then we ourselves can get to the business of application. Now we start, in fact, as the Church of Colossus started in Acts 19, verse 10. And there we read that Paul in Ephesus continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This was when he argued and talked daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Now, it is probable that from that 2 years in Ephesus, many young men who came from the surrounding district were converted and went back to their homes to spread the gospel and, in some cases, to build young infant churches. And this was the cause of complaint from Demetrius, as we see in verse 26 of Acts 19. Talking to the people, he says, "You see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable company of people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." So there, on a matter simply of commercial profit, as he speaks to people who are bound to lose from this, he says, "We haven't been able to contain this teaching of Paul in Ephesus, but it spread throughout the whole area of Asia." Clearly in itself something of an exaggeration, but he was really perturbed and angry at the effect that Paul had had. Well, it had spread, and it had spread to a river valley about 100 miles east of Ephesus, where there are 3 cities. And turning now to our letter of Colossians, you'll find the other 2 mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 13. And there we read, "For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you, and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis." Those were the other 2 cities in that river valley with Colossae. They were introduced to the little circle of towns where the gospel penetrated from that lecture hall. Who was the person who brought the good news? Well, we turn back a verse to verse 12. Epaphras, which means literally Mr. Handsome. Mr. Handsome, who is one of yourselves, he comes from this town, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, and he's worked hard on behalf of you all. And he's the person who has preached the gospel and from which this little church, this little group of believers, has sprung. So this church at Colossae was not in fact formed by Paul himself. He'd not been there face to face. He had not, as far as we know, preached the gospel. They'd not heard him, as you're hearing me now. They had not seen him or talked to him. It had all been through this particular messenger, Epaphras.
Now, the occasion of this letter arose from Paul's concern for them. For false teachers were coming in very quickly. Heresy spread almost immediately. And they were spreading ideas which would ultimately do much harm. Now, learned commentaries have been written for many generations to try to identify precisely the names of these heresies. And I think it will be fair to say that this has not been done with success. Nobody knows for certain what these heresies are, and I believe in the providence of God that this is a good thing. The basic elements of this false teaching, or I would rather call it new teaching for a reason I will give in a minute, the basic elements will crop up as we go through the letter. We can't identify it as belonging to one particular party of people. And that is because God in his wisdom, guiding this writer by the Holy Spirit, has led him to show us the kind of things, the sort of way that men teach, which in the end will lead them off their course onto a wrong target and to a wrong destination. In other words, Paul in this letter gives us some of the embryonic errors that you will find in every new church and in the thinking of every new Christian. He guides us and he guards us from those things which in the end will harm us. And that's why I want to say right at the beginning that it is a very great mistake to think of these false teachers as being people in the category, for example, of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Christian Scientists. We can recognize them many miles off. We know that their teaching is not Christian. We know that it has no real place for Jesus Christ. And we imagine that we would never really be troubled by them. Now, if we think of the false teachers that Paul is talking about in these letters as people like that outside the church, then this letter ceases to speak to us. Well, we say that's obvious. I'm not going to be distracted in that way. But the moment we realize that the false teachers were not outside the church but inside the church, and that this erroneous teaching, so near and yet so far, came from people who claimed not only to be Christians, and were Christians, many of them, but came to be wiser and better Christians because of their special knowledge, then we shall be on the right track to take this letter to ourselves. This is a controversial book. I don't think we can get away from it that Paul is a controversial writer, but not controversial for its own sake. He's very hard-hitting, and you will find that this letter is hard-hitting this morning, but always to be helpful. He is very penetrating, and sometimes punishing, but always to be positive. He's trenchant, and sometimes breaks down prejudices, but always in order to build up Christians. Now, we shall look at the strands of error as we go along, but I want to put in a nutshell what is the problem here, by reading a paragraph which puts it much better than I can do, with crystal clarity, from the writings of Bishop Stephen Neal in this letter, commentary, Paul to the Colossians. One thing he says is quite clear, and this I think is the central thing. The false teachers came in with the claim that they would complete and perfect the simple and elementary faith to which the Colossians had been introduced by Paul. What you have, they said, is all right, and a good foundation for faith. Now let us just finish it off for you, and you will really be Christians. We have seen how this happened among the Galatians. In our tragically divided state today, exactly the same thing can happen in the younger churches. Though being rather politer than the apostle, we shall probably talk of Christians of other communions rather than of false teachers. Then he gives three examples. In many areas where Protestant missions have been at work, Roman Catholic missionaries have later come in and set themselves to complete the imperfect Christianity of the Protestant converts. That's a very interesting comment to me, because only last week I was hearing of a young fellow, a Christian fellow, who's become a Roman Catholic. And he said to his friends, "I'm not turning my back on anything that I have been taught. I only want to complete and fulfill it." Stephen Neal goes on. Where older churches have been at work, Christians of the Pentecostal groups have come in and assured the converts that unless they speak with tongues, they can have no assurance that they have received the Holy Spirit. Anglicans have been known to convey the blessings of episcopacy to those who thought that they were getting on very nicely without them. All this is very sad, but it may help us to realize that we are not really so very far from the New Testament and its problems. Now let me hasten to qualify that to be fair. Yes, some Anglicans wish to do this, but not all. If the Anglican Church says that episcopal ordination and episcopal confirmation is needed to complete the nature of the Church, then they need to read the Epistle to the Colossians. If a Pentecostal Christian should say that I need a baptism with the Holy Spirit, I need a further experience of God's grace through His Spirit, in order to be a full Christian and to understand the full gospel, then he needs to go off and to have a quiet read of the Epistle to the Colossians. But of course, many Anglicans don't say that, and many wise Pentecostals don't say that. This letter, then, has something of special importance to say today to those who claim to preach the full gospel. What is the full gospel? What we're going to see in these first two mornings is that the full gospel is Christ and Him crucified and nothing else. The person and work of Christ is the whole of the gospel. Christianity is Christ, full stop. There is no further treasure that God can give me after my conversion when I have received Christ until the resurrection. Now, if this raises practical questions in your mind, then I can only say, let Colossians speak for itself. Let us listen to what Paul has to say, and then decide how to apply this to the many puzzling situations that we meet. Now to the letter. Enough of introduction. This is getting rather like one of these books where you have a preface and a foreword and a publisher's note and an apology for the 8th edition and so on. Now, verses 3 to 8, the thanksgiving.
It's rather nice, isn't it, the way Paul always starts with the thanksgiving, not because he is insincere, as is sometimes true with us, but because he knows that you can never help people to see their lack unless you first have appreciated what they have possessed in Christ. And he always thanks God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know no other God, incidentally, than the Father of Christ, the God revealed in Christ. He always thanks God when he prays for these converts in Colossae, of whom he has heard, because he's heard certain things about them. Now, what has he heard of them? He's heard that they have a genuine Christian experience. That is it in a nutshell. And he expresses this in a famous triad: faith, love, and hope. He says, I thank God because you have faith in Christ. I've heard about it. Because you have a love for all the saints, the Christian people around you. Because you have a hope laid up in heaven. Now, these are the essential hallmarks of the essential and genuine Christian experience. We have a faith in Christ. You go up to the average person and say, are you a Christian? They would like to say, oh, well, I think I believe in God. But the distinctive mark of a born-again Christian is that Jesus is at the center. His faith is now not simply in God, in the church, in what he has done, but in Jesus Christ. I won't elucidate that any further. It is obvious. Secondly, there is a new love in his heart, not just a vague benevolence, but a particular love for his fellow Christians. How often you have seen it, and I have. I can think of people I know who are so different in temperament, who come to know Christ, and have been welded together. And you find them at the same house party, you find them at the same service, doing work together, and obviously loving one another, so temperamentally and in background, they are so different. And then the third mark of the born-again Christian, hope, which is what we mean by assurance. It would sometimes be better, I think, if we use the biblical word. It's a confident expectation that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and that I have a place in the life of the world to come with Christ in glory. Now, these three things are precious gifts of God. They are the indispensable signs of the new birth. If I have these things, these precious treasures, I know that I am a genuine believer, an apostolic Christian, a Christian in touch with the original experience which is talked about in this book. What is the opposite of these three things? Well, of course, they're the marks of the pagan. Not faith, but distrust and unbelief and cynicism. Not love, but hatred and bitterness and poor relationships with our fellow men. Not hope, but what Lord Snow said at Fulton, Missouri last year in describing 1968, a year of anti-hope, when so many of our hopes were disappointed and so many people were disillusioned. There's your characteristic pagan, a man of distrust and unbelief, a man of poor relationships with his fellow men, of hatred and bitterness, and a man of disillusionment. But a Christian, when God has worked in him, there is faith, love, and hope. Now do you see that Paul is doing something very gracious and very sensible. He is recognizing these Christians at Colossae as having a genuine Christian experience. He is reassuring them, because the new teachers came along and said this: how do you know that you are full and complete Christians? Why, if Paul had preached here and you'd heard the real gospel from him, you'd have a fuller experience than you really have at the moment. If you have faith, love, and hope, you are a full Christian. Nothing can make you fuller. Not only is Paul thanking God that they have a genuine Christian experience, but he is thanking God that the Christians at Colossae had heard the genuine Christian message. For he says, of this you have heard before, and the word of the truth, the gospel. Now he says that there are certain signs of this gospel that they have heard which show that it is indeed the gospel. It's a word of truth. It has the authority of truth. Not only has it authority, but it has universality. It is being preached in the whole world. This gospel that they heard was not a mutilated version, a local version preached by Epaphras, but it is the gospel that Paul preached, and the gospel that every Christian preacher proclaims throughout the world. There is, brethren, only one gospel. And this is what unites us. It's the gospel of Christ, the word of truth. Authority, universality, and also vitality. It bears fruit and grows. That is another mark of the Christian gospel. It makes progress. It produces results. Acts chapter 12, verse 24, we read this characteristic sentence. The word of God grew and multiplied, of course, because the seed has life within itself. Now, he goes further than that. He summarizes the gospel. He talks about its authority, its truth, its universality, and its vitality. But he summarizes it in this beautiful way. From the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. There is the gospel in summary. We shall never get beyond the word grace. Every speaker on this platform would say that he would not be here apart from grace. Not just that he would not be forgiven apart from grace, but he would not still be ministering the gospel apart from grace. Not simply that I would not be teaching the New Testament to you apart from grace, but I wouldn't be able to stand as a Christian before you apart from grace. Grace at the beginning, grace all along, grace today, grace in the future. That's the gospel. It is the peculiar word of the New Testament, which describes and tells me that I'm thinking about the truth of God. Whereas when we mutilate and change that word, it so often becomes a religion of man, of merit, of technique, and so on. We become man-centered rather than God-centered. And we can do that at Keswick just as much as elsewhere. Now they had learned this gospel of the grace of God from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. And here Paul is giving Epaphras, Mr. Hansel, a pat on the back. The new teachers had come to them and said, you only heard this from Epaphras. If you'd really heard it from Paul, you'd have had the full gospel, so you would be full Christians. Paul's answer is to say, Epaphras has told you the full gospel. He is a faithful transmitter of what I say. And as a result of that, you are fully Christian. He is a faithful, beloved servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on my behalf. He has said what I gave him to say, neither more nor less. And then a delightful touch at the end. And he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. He has brought back a report of you. And the word of the three that crystallizes the experience is, of course, love, the fruit, the proof. Now, says Paul, if Mr. Handsome has brought back a true report of you to me, do you not think he has given a true report of me to you? You can trust him. He has told me that you have begun a genuine Christian life. You can be sure that he has given you the genuine Christian gospel. It is interesting, isn't it, that this is the only reference to the Holy Spirit in this small letter. This is really quite a remarkable fact. Paul can write a letter which goes through the whole gamut of Christian experience and Christian life and behavior without mentioning the Holy Spirit. I say that in this way because it seems to me that the wonderful work and the wonderful person of the Holy Spirit has received a great deal of attention in the last 10 years amongst evangelical Christians. And I wonder sometimes if we don't get this slightly out of balance. Paul would tell us that the Holy Spirit does no work that is separable from Jesus Christ. All that the Father has given to me is mine, said Jesus, and he will take what is mine and show it to you. The Holy Spirit is only pleased when he can step off the platform and we see Christ. The full gospel, both in belief and behavior, can be explained to a church in Colossae, 100 miles east of Ephesus, without mentioning the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It is, I think, a caution to us today. Now, the prayer. Now, you might think from what I have said so far, and I have sought to emphasize and underline the thrust of that thanksgiving, that Paul is telling these Christians to be complacent. Because undoubtedly the new teachers had said to them, can't you progress? Can't you go on from these simple beginnings? Now, I think that in this prayer, Paul is saying he certainly believes in growth and progress in the Christian life. Paul certainly believes that what has been worked into us by the Holy Spirit must be worked out in practice. His prayer, however, is quite remarkable. And as Professor Hunter of Aberdeen has shown, it is really for three things only. To miss these three things is, I believe, to miss the thrust of this prayer. First, it is a prayer for knowledge that issues in right living. From the day we heard of it, verse 9, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking. Now, please notice the extraordinary fullness of this language, the richness. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We all covet this fullness of knowledge and understanding. But knowledge and understanding in Christian things can go wrong in two directions. It can go wrong in what I have called an academic direction, into dry, theoretic understanding of Christian truth, giving me the impression that I am cleverer than others, that I have a deeper insight because I am theologically minded. But knowledge can also go wrong in another direction, an anti-intellectual direction, an esoteric direction, in which I feel that I possess an inner light and an inner understanding because I have been initiated into a group of Christians who possess this further knowledge. Now, these new teachers undoubtedly said that there was a further blessing for these Christians that would bring them into a new realm of understanding not shared by ordinary converted Christians. And I have heard people say just that. Why, they say, after this experience, the scriptures are quite different. We understand them in a way that we did not understand them before. Now, what is the knowledge that Paul desires for these Christians? He says that the knowledge he desires is a knowledge unto godliness.
A knowledge that will lead us to a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work.
You will find this throughout the Bible. Elder Christians here will not need me to remind them, and yet, since the Bible says it so often, presumably we all need to be reminded, that knowledge and good works, understanding and a life pleasing to the Lord, are absolutely cemented together in the New Testament. And a knowledge that does not issue in life is not spiritual knowledge. Furthermore, you'll notice something else about this knowledge. It issues in a life worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, it has been my lot to meet a number of people in the last 2 years who tell me that they have been initiated into a new realm of knowledge, and now they know. They talk to me as though, because I am an ordinary converted Christian, I do not know. And I find that they are generally unteachable. But the thing I notice here is that the fullness of knowledge that God gives doesn't make a man unteachable. On the contrary, paradoxically, it makes him desire to increase in knowledge. My young friend, if you know, you don't know. I long to know more. The more I know of these chapters, the more I realize I don't know. As I got up early to look over my notes this morning, I said to myself, but there is far more this than I've ever seen before. The first thing, then, that Paul prays for these young Christians is that they may grow in a knowledge that issues in practical living and in a teachable spirit. Secondly, he prays not only for fullness of knowledge, but for fullness of power, verse 11. Again, please notice the richness of this language. May you be strengthened with all power. Not part of God's power, all power. According to his glorious might. That makes my mouth water. May I be strengthened by all power according to the glorious might of God. And why does he want this? Well, there's no doubt whatever that the new teachers had come to these Christians and they had said, you have not heard enough from Epaphras. If you will follow in our way, you will have an experience of power, and then you will do great exploits. But it is not unusual exploits that this power is needed for, according to Paul, but unfailing endurance. Notice the apparent anticlimax. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience. What an anticlimax. Well, I'm wiser than I was 10 or 15 years ago as a Christian, and I now know that I need all the power of God to continue as a Christian disciple in the world today. I cease to use exaggerated language about the exploits that I shall do with the power of God, something that it is unwise for young Christians to do. And I now know that I need all the power of God daily if I am to continue to endure patiently. This word endurance in the New Testament is a great word, and we can get a wrong impression from it. The best way I can illustrate it is by saying this. Here is a ship at anchor. The storm is blowing. There are two anchors out. And the storm blows so hard that the anchors are only just holding, and the ship is only just kept off the rock. Now, by endurance, Paul does not mean that. Well, that is the experience I fear of many of us, just kept off the rocks. No, the word endurance has a different picture in its mind. It is of a ship, close-hauled, if it's a sailing ship, finding it heavy going, even if it's a steamer, in a storm with the wind and waves against it. The speed is now no longer 15 or 20 knots, but 3. But steadily, the helmsman is keeping the ship on course, and against the wind and against the storm and against the tide and against the swell, the ship is going on. That's what the New Testament means by endurance. Not a grim holding on, but a steady going on. And all the power of God is needed, according to his glorious might, for that to happen to you and for that to happen to me. My sorrowful experience is that those who make great claims about power are often those who in 5 or 10 years have faded out of Christian life and Christian experience. The new teachers offered a new knowledge and they offered a new power. Paul prays that these people may have an increasing knowledge and increasing power to endure. But he has a third thing that he prays for. A spirit of thankfulness that leads to joy. May I give you those three headings? Because I've been going rather fast, you may not have them to your notes. The knowledge that issues in right living, a power that leads to endurance, and a spirit of thankfulness which leads to joy. For I'm going to take those two words, which could be on either side of the column. But you may not have them to your notes. The knowledge that issues in right living, a power that leads to endurance, and a spirit of thankfulness which leads to joy. For I'm going to take those two words, which could be on either side of the comma, with verse 12. With joy giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I don't know if this is somebody starting their car, or whether it's a thunderstorm, or whether it's someone doing some skiing on the roof, or what. It's a little distracting, isn't it? Well, I'll keep facing the microphone even more than I am. Sounds like a new kind of tent skiing, doesn't it, on a piece of tin. Now, why does Paul pray? I cudgeled my mind for a long time over this, and I believe the reason is as follows. The new teachers came to the church at Colossae and they fed people with this kind of talk. They said, are you dissatisfied with your experience? Are you fully satisfied? Have you got all that you want of God? Now to those questions, there is not one of us who can say that he is satisfied, or one of us who can say that he has all that he wants. And of course it is a mark of the young convert to be hungry for the fullest that God can give. And therein lies a danger. That young Christian is open to new teachers who come along offering something which they cannot give. Now Paul's answer to that is to pray for these Christians that they may do what the children's chorus says, count their blessings. Before you seek something new, recognize what you have. And he puts it in a quite astonishing way. He says that they have been transferred, verse 13, from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. Now, in the world in which Paul lived, when one country beat another country in war, it was customary to take the whole population and take them lock, stock, and barrel and put them in a new country where you wanted them. So the Jews were taken lock, stock, and barrel out of their country into Babylon. Paul says, when Christ became your Savior, when you were united to Christ, you were taken lock, stock, and barrel out of the dominion of darkness completely, and you were put in the kingdom of the beloved Son. You were transferred from one to the other, and you were qualified to enjoy the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, my friends, is there anything more than that? The inheritance of the saints in light. I cannot imagine anything more glorious than that. And Paul tells me to thank God that I am in that inheritance, and I have it before me. In the language of Dr. Barclay in his little commentary, he summarizes these wonderful verses that we cannot stop on, though I would love to, by saying that the transference is from darkness to light, from slavery to freedom, from condemnation to forgiveness, from the power of Satan to the power of God. You will find all those four in these verses. Now, the great divide between men is between these two. The line the Bible draws is between darkness and light, freedom and slavery, condemnation and forgiveness, Satan and God. We are on one side of this great divide or another. Nothing can be more marvelous than be transferred from one side to the other, from darkness to light. Bishop Ryle, in his great book on holiness, warns us against dividing Christians into three categories. Something that crops up in the Christian church down the ages. In the Roman Catholic Church, the sinner, the penitent, the saint. And in erroneous teaching amongst some evangelicals, the unconverted, the converted, and the man who possesses the new secret, the higher life, whatever you like to call it. Somebody coolly told me a year ago that the difference between him now that he had received this blessing of the Holy Spirit, the difference between him now and his conversion was greater than the difference before he became a Christian, between his unconverted and converted state. Now that is to talk the language of lunacy, and is to go far away from the New Testament. Can there be any difference greater than being out of darkness into light? From slavery to freedom? From the power of Satan to the power of God? And this is given to me in Christ. Ah, yes. Those who are with Christ, in this light, in this freedom, some progress, some possess their possessions, some work out what God has worked in, and some don't. I know that. I shall come on to that tomorrow and on Wednesday. But as regards my standing, if I am in Christ, I have this position before God. And I can never have a more privileged position than that. What a remarkable prayer. I said to you, Paul is a controversialist. He's not frightened to hit hard. He prays that these people may have the very things the new teachers are offering them. The new teachers are offering a special experience of knowledge and power. And Paul prays that they may have this knowledge and this power. But he puts it in its context. And he reminds them daily to be thankful for what they have. The best antidote to spiritual discontentedness is to sit down for half an hour on your own during this week and write down what it means to be a Christian and what you possess in Christ. Now we turn to the positive teaching that naturally follows. For, as I say, Paul comes from the danger to the positive teaching which will make that danger no longer a peril. And it leads him to the most wonderful sentences in the New Testament. I think we can say this even including John 1 and Hebrews 1 concerning Jesus Christ. I was so thrilled with what Dr. Redpath said yesterday about the adequacy of Christ. It's interesting when God guides how often one theme overlaps another in a speaker's talks. And I was trying to find a word to describe what verses 15 to 23 are really saying about Christ. And he gave it to me, that story from Rolls Royce. The word is adequacy. What Paul is concerned to say here is that Christ is adequate, completely adequate, for every need of every Christian. And what he says about Jesus Christ is for this practical purpose, to give me confidence that there is nothing that Christ cannot bring to me and nothing that Christ cannot work in me. First, Christ and creation, verses 15 to 17. He is the image of the invisible God. That means that God has been made manifest in him, and he that has seen Jesus has seen the Father. I remember a Jewish girl saying to me, and Johannesburg, how can a man be God? That's a very searching question, isn't it? If you've got any idea of the transcendence of Almighty God, how can a man be God? And let us be quite clear that unless you've got a biblical doctrine of man, it's an impossible question to answer. For man was made in the image of God, and unless man was made in the image of God, the idea of an incarnation is impossible. It is because man is not a naked ape merely, but made in the image of God, that God can identify himself with man in the incarnation, fully and completely. God not only came down to man, but he lifted man up to God. He is the image of God. He is the firstborn of all creation, a title of honor and dignity. See your notes, as we haven't time, Psalm 89, verse 27. This is simply a way of saying that he is the heir of all things. As in a Jewish family, the firstborn was always the heir of all things. We would say, unfairly, everything was given to the eldest boy. Well, now what is being said here is that God gives everything, everything to Jesus. It cannot mean what the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Arians of a past century said, It cannot mean that he is part of creation, because, of course, the context is against that in verse 16. For look what is said about the creation in Christ. He is the source of all things, verse 16. In him all things were created, in heaven, earth, visible, invisible. All things were created through him and for him. He is the source and the goal. Verse 17, does Christ leave the world meanwhile to get on with itself, to roll along? Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things held together. Now this is a superb reminder to us that this is Christ's world. Do you realize that this was written just 30 years after the crucifixion? What a different Christ from the Christ of Dennis Potter's play, Son of Man. There's only been one Christ from the beginning. At the first sermon Peter ever preached, that Jesus he has made both Lord and Christ. And what do we mean by Lord? Lord of the Christians? No, Lord of all creation as well. Now we are creatures as well as Christians. May I remind you of this? And the world sets us certain problems. As creatures, we have to face them. And Christ, our Christ, the Christ, is adequate for the problems of the creature as well as the Christian, for the man who has to live in the world as well as the man who has to live in the church. Let me give some applications of this great truth. If I really believe that Jesus created all things for himself and upholds them, there's nothing in this world to fear. I don't need to say that all down history people have feared things in this world. In the mission field, on the mission field, missionaries will tell us how pagans see evil spirits in a stone, in a tree, how behind them all there seems to be this evil that is bound to get us down. Now, of course, the devil is driven underground in the Western culture where the gospel has been preached for so long. But you know, even our scientific control that can land a man at breakfast time on the moon doesn't alter the fact that the editors of our great daily papers, with space at a premium, have to put in something about the stars. We can land on the moon, but we still really believe, many, that the stars govern enough to look up just before I buy a new car or go on a holiday or make a change of direction in my life to see if it's all right. I'm between August 10th and September 19th, I think. I won't tell you the day, but I've been studying myself in the Daily Mirror this week just to see what the stars tell me. They're pretty platitudinous, but behind them there's an edge of fear. You'd better fit in. You'd be wiser to. You get this fatalism, don't you, in the man in the street when the bombs fell in the war. Well, he said, if your number's on the bomb, chum, it'll get you. But if not, it won't. You see some sort of power behind it all that marks the bomb as it comes over the channel with your number. Well, you've had it, chum. This whole pagan view of the world is very common. But there's nothing to fear if Christ made the world. There's nothing to despise if Christ made the world. All is God's, and we are to use and enjoy it. There's a hint, as we shall see in chapter 2, verse 21, that these Christians, these new Christians, were teaching asceticism, as still happens in the unreformed churches. To be a full Christian, you must abstain. The truly religious are those who go without marriage and certain foods. If you want to go all the way with God, you won't take these things. But as we know from the New Testament, all these things, marriage and food, are given from God for us to enjoy. I have had a Roman Catholic applying to me for instruction the last month, and a most intelligent fellow, and he cocked an eye at me a few weeks ago, and he said, are you on the side of life or against it? He was so tired of the life-denying teaching that he'd been receiving. Was I, as an evangelical, also life-denying? I used the people at our house party can, please don't groan as I tell some of my old stories, but when I first went to St. Helens, I used to get, when people went on holiday, lots of postcards of churches on them, you know, beautiful colored postcards of Finland or Switzerland or Sweden with a church in the middle. I had to get up in the pulpit after about a year and say, please don't send me pictures of churches when you're on holiday, because I'm not very interested in churches and architectural churches. Do you see the way they thought? Parson, religious. What's he interested in? Church. And then God deliver us from this. God is not interested in churches and religion and hymns and this sort of thing. This is not his speciality. He doesn't major on this, as the Americans say. I thank God that Christ received sinners and ate with them. Didn't have Bible readings with them. He ate with them. He was normal. He was human. Real. Of course, we're not to love the world, that society which really has no time for God and seeks fame and luxury and sin and pride and self-indulgence. But we're certainly to revel in God's creation. And there's been a bad streak in evangelicalism that sometimes does not do that and really cannot enjoy the things that God has put before us without a sense of slight guilt. There's nothing in the world to despise. And there's nothing to despair of in the world. It's very interesting, isn't it, in chapter 2, verse 8, that there was the problem of philosophy. We shall meet this again tomorrow. Do you see? Let no one make a prayer of you with philosophy. How do you know that's exactly what happens today? You see, a young man goes to university from a Christian home, and he has had a rather narrow circle of religious ideas. And he finds this narrow circle of religious ideas, all to do with salvation and prayer and Bible reading, quite inadequate for a worldview. And he says, I've just got to break out, I'm sorry, because I've got to understand the world in which I live. And the thoughts that I have been brought up with are not enough to understand the world I live. They helped me to be a very good member of the Youth Fellowship at St. Muddleditch in the Martyr. But they don't help me to live in the world. And I see that my doctor of philosophy, who's teaching me at the university, is not a Christian. He says that it's impossible. Don't you believe it? That's why in chapter 3, verse 16, one of the greatest verses in Colossians, we're told to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Because that word of Christ is enough not only to make us members of the church, but to make us members of the world, creatures who enjoy it, understand it, don't despise it. Indeed, the philosophy and word of Christ is big enough for every philosophical problem that you will meet. And the trouble with Christians today, young Christians, is that they will not take the time to wrestle with the New Testament and the Old, for the Old is being recovered today as we realize that creation is important, and make these things bear on what they're told in philosophy. Now, of course, the current philosophy of today is this meaninglessness. I was speaking about this yesterday morning in church. Because we've got cut God off the beginning and we've cut him off the end of the universe, the universe is just spinning around on its own, and we've got to find the meaning of life within it. I said this was rather as though we were traveling in a very, very fast train, all of us together, at 150 miles an hour, day in, day out. And I said to you, where did we get on? Oh, you say we didn't get on anywhere. So I said to you, where are we getting off? Where are we going to? Oh, we're not going anywhere. No destination. No station at the end. Oh. What should we do then? We've got to find, says the Railway Humanist Association, we've got to find a reason for living within the train. Let us start a train culture. Don't worry about stations at the beginning and end. Now, I think that probably there are a great many talents in this tent that we could live on this train at 150 miles an hour for about a year. But however talented you were and whatever culture you could produce in this train, trying to find sufficient within it, at the end of that year, you'd find me in the corridor looking out of the window. And you'd come up to me and you'd say, what are you going to do? And I'd say, throw myself out. And that's just what some of these young intellectuals are doing, isn't it? Throwing themselves out. Stop the world. They say, I want to get off. Because it makes no kind of sense. One young fellow last night told me he came to Christ last night, because life is meaningless without him. He's absolutely right. That may be at the moment quite a simple understanding. But the Bible has a very deep understanding of that truth that takes a lifetime to exhaust. Very briefly, then, Christ is not only the creator of the world, the head of the old creation, but he is the head of the new creation, verse 18. This means that Christ and his word is adequate for the church today. The answer to our needs is to be found in Christ and his word. Isn't it tragic? I speak as an Anglican, let me speak for my own denomination. Is it not tragic that we will look in almost every other direction? It is inconceivable to many people in the church to which I belong that Christ and his word can really be the answer to all these complicated problems of today. It does seem mad to say so, doesn't it? I sometimes feel embarrassed to say, yes, it does. Do you believe that? There's nothing the church needs to discover more than that, that Christ and his word is sufficient, adequate. Verses 19 and 20 summarizes all that he has said. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All of God came down to us in Jesus Christ. Oh my, what that has to say to our world. No wonder our gospel is unpopular amongst the ancient religions of the East. And it's hardly less popular in the West, now that we're so deeply committed to the new gospel of tolerance and broad-mindedness. But what he's saying here is that all of God is to be found in Christ, and I don't have to look anywhere else to find the fullness of God. But he's not only adequate to bring all of God to men, but he's adequate, verse 20, to bring all of men to God. Verse 20 does not teach that all will be saved, a heresy which is eating the heart, I believe, out of the witness of some church leaders today. No, it just is saying that Christ is adequate to bring all creation and men, animate and inanimate, to God. It doesn't touch the issue that, of course, I must obey, that I must yield. He is adequate. That is all that this passage is teaching. He is adequate to bring God to me, verse 19, and me to God. And I need no other revelation and no other redeemer. And that's what he says finally in verses 21 to 23. He simply makes an application of it to them. For he says, don't you see that he has done this for you? So what I have said is not theory, but practice and fact. For you, what happened to you? You were far off. Notice that the unbeliever is seen to be doing evil deeds and to be hostile in mind. Never believe it when people tell you they're just apathetic. Deep down, everybody is antagonistic to the claims of God in Christ. We're very, very far off. We don't want this man to reign over us. And right out there, right out in the hostility of our rebellion, right out there, this Redeemer has come. And what is he able to do? He's adequate to bring such material to reconcile us in his body of flesh by his death through the cross in order to present me holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. He's able to bring me from that to that. That's the meaning of that paragraph. Commentators are divided as to whether verse 22 refers to justification, sanctification, or glorification. I think it probably refers to them all. He is able to make me irreproachable now, because he justifies me. He is able to make me holy now. But that work will go on through progressive growth and sanctification to the day of glorification. And that Jesus Christ, this Redeemer, is able to come to the hostile and make them irreproachable and holy. Isn't that magnificent? He's adequate to do that. Provided... A slightly chilling reminder here, isn't it, as we read it, that you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. The Bible, of course, teaches the perseverance of the saints. But it also teaches, as Professor Bruce has said, that it is the saints who persevere. And I look back into my life, and I think I now understand this. It was such a puzzle to me when I was a student. Because Satan has, grieve to say, knocked me down time without number. But the marvel to me is that I came up again. Satan has driven me into sin time without number, but I've always been miserable when I'm down there. That's the mark of the saint.
And?
In God's grace,
I've come up again.
And I'm still going on, like the ship. Now, the hope of the gospel is Christ. My hope of continuance is in him alone. We shall speak more about that hope tomorrow. But this great passage from verse 15 to verse 23 shows both in theory and in experience that Jesus Christ is so glorious and so effective in our lives that he is adequate for everything, and we need not add to him. And as we shall see tomorrow, to add to Christ is in fact always to subtract from him. Let us pray.